There's a huge lesson for us at the end of this chapter. We're going to get through the whole chapter just so we can focus on the last verse. It is such an important point for us to make and remember this morning, especially in the crazy world that we live in. How many know you live in a crazy world? Yeah? Raise your hand if you're a little crazy. Yeah. All right. So the point this morning is so important for us, and you're going to understand as we go through this. But here it is. As eternally minded people, we should not find joy in the demise of the wicked. We should not find joy in the demise of the wicked. A lost soul is a soul lost. David has a pretty incredible lesson to teach us. And so we're going to look, we're going to again read through the chapter, then we're going to pray, and I'm going to highlight some things for us today. So 2 Samuel chapter 18, 2 Samuel chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. Here we go. Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one-third under the commander of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the men, I myself will also go out with you. But the men said, you shall not go out, for if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city. The king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood at the side of the gate, while all the army marched out by the hundreds and by the thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, deal gently for my son, or for my sake, with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak. And his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak. Joab said to the man who told him, what? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt. But the man said to Joab, even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof. Joab said, I will not waste time like this with you. And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, everyone to his home. Now Absalom, in his lifetime, had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, let me run and carry news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies. And Joab said to him, "You are not to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go tell the king what you have seen." The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "Come what may, let me also run after the Cushite." And Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, seeing that you will run and have no reward for the news?" "Come what may," he said, "I will run." So he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king, and the king said, "If he is alone, there is news in his mouth." And he drew nearer and nearer. The watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gate and said, "See, another man running alone." The king said, "He also brings news." The watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." The king said, "He is a good man and comes with good news." Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, "All is well." And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." And the king said, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was." The king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "Good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you." The king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us today to learn from your word. God, we just pray that we would see in David's example something that would challenge our own hearts as we are surrounded always by wicked and evil things. God, we just pray that you would just calibrate us today. We are eternal beings. We are eternal people. We are sons and daughters of God. And so help us, God, to emulate your heart, to imitate your heart as we look out at this world. God, we want to bring you honor and glory. And so help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in verses 1 through 5, we see David go on the offensive. Well, we haven't seen this much in the recent history. David is always fleeing. He's always running. But today, he goes on the offensive. He gathers the men with him, divides them into companies of thousands and hundreds, and he assigns commanders over them. We saw that Joab was over a company, Abishai was over a company, and Ittai, the Gittite, was over a company. And so he's divided his army into thirds, and he sends them out against the armies of Israel. Now, we have two armies here. One army is the servants of David. The other army is the armies of Israel. And so you know, and ultimately this is so sad because they're all Jews, right? The servants of David are Jews. The men of Israel are Jews. These are brothers fighting against each other, which is deeply profound and sad. And so, just so we understand, these aren't two nations warring. This is Israel warring against itself. And so David breaks up his army into thirds and sets his commanders over them. And the commanders and the men of David's servants, men of Israel, they insist that David stay back and out of danger. Like, "King, you cannot go out with us." They said in verse 3, "But the men said, 'You shall not go out, for if we flee, they're not going to care about us.'" Right? They're going to strike us down. They won't care. If they kill half of us, they don't care about us. They care only about you. You are worth 10,000 of us. And they plead with the king to stay back. Now, David heeds their warning, and he stays back at the gate of the city as the battle took place. Now, personally, I would have preferred David go into battle with his men. Because we know what happens when David stays back from where he ought to be, don't we? This is the pain of the great sin in David's life with Bathsheba and all the trouble that has transpired in his life. Because of that sin happened because he was not where he should have been. Now, we don't see the same effect here, but I would have loved to see David, no, I will go out and go to war with you. We know God would have protected David. We know God would have watched over him and given him the victory, but he stays back. He heeds the warning against. He's older in his years. He's later in his life. By now, he's in his mid to late 60s, and so he's like, he just relents. He says, okay, whatever you guys think is the right thing to do, I will heed your request, and I will do that. I will go to the gate of the city, and that's where he went. He stood in the gate of the city. Now, as the commanders were leaving, it says that David gives very specific instructions concerning his son Absalom. What does he say? Guys, take care, be gentle with my son. Be careful with my son. Now, we know, because we see the outcome of the story here, that it likely wasn't a very popular instruction from David. Absalom has been the source of great pain and grief. Like, he's displaced David and all of his men and their families. They've been in the wilderness again. They flee from the city. Like, Absalom is out of control. He's lost all respect for the king. He thinks he should be the king, and he's out to kill his father. And so the commanders undoubtedly are like, let's end this thing. Let's be done. How shocked they would have been as they are leaving with their men. David says, be gentle with Absalom. I'm sure that they would have struggled with that command, but they agree, and all the people heard the command that David gave to his commanders. David orders them, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. Be gentle with my son. In verses 6 through 8, we see an interesting description of the battle. We're told that it was fought in the forests of Ephraim. Now, here's some pictures of modern-day Ephraim. A lot of the forests have been removed. A lot of the trees, you see still some trees in the lower valleys. But these are the hills of Ephraim. And so the forests would have been lush. In the next picture, we see a picture of some of the forests today. And you can imagine the clash of these two armies just in this forest area. This is not an open field. It's not on even ground. These guys are just battling it out. How many love walking up and down the mountains? Like, some of you are like gazelles on the mountain. You just love it, like up and down. Like, give me flat ground. I'm fine with that, right? Maybe a slight incline. I'm on the treadmill. I'm on incline number 3, right? That's good for me. That's good. But you can imagine the physical fitness of these soldiers to be loaded down with heavy metal weapons and to be running up and down these hills, wielding a sword, carrying a shield. Just, it would have been brutal. You can imagine, I'm sure the battle could be heard down in the valleys, the clash of sword and shield, men fighting against their brothers. And it says that a great cost to Israel. Now, I take this as not just a great cost to the Israel side of this, but also to the servants of David. You had 20,000 men fall that day. 20,000 men fall unnecessarily that day. Now, one element I find fascinating about this brief description is what we read in verse 8. It says, the battle spread over the face of all the country. Can we leave that picture of the hillside up there again? The previous one, right? It said that the battle spread over the face of all the country, and it says the forests devoured more people that day than the sword. That's interesting to me. The forest devoured more people than the sword. What does that mean? The forest? Now, I'm sure for all of you Lord of the Rings fans like me, it's not describing the tree shepherds, the Ents, right, making war on Israel. It's not the trees killing people, but the what does it mean the forest killed more men than the sword that day? Now, scholars believe it was a number of things. Now look at what Spurgeon has to say. Let's put that Spurgeon quote. It says, "Perishing not only by the sword, but among the thick oaks and tangled briars of the wood, which concealed fearful precipices and great caverns into which the rebels plunged in their wild fright when the rout set in." And so that's very likely, men just falling off of cliffs and into pits and ravines as war is going on and as Israel is fleeing from the servants of David. Now, the term forest also implies the beasts of the forest. And so men of Israel were falling into ravines, hidden pits, being devoured by wild animals, more men killed by the forest than killed by the sword. I wonder if God was fighting for David that day. I think the answer is clear. The answer is obvious. But just use your imagination. You can imagine thousands, tens of thousands of men all over the hillside of the forests of Ephraim making battle on one another, falling, perishing by the sword, and in the forest. What a mess. What a mess. Brother against brother. In verses 9 through 15, we see now the demise of Absalom. We're told he was riding his mule and his head got caught in an oak tree. Now, many believe that it was his hair. It said his, I don't know how you get your head. Obviously, he wasn't paying attention as that mule was riding. I don't know how fast he could have been going. He was looking backwards. I don't know. But some scholars believe it was his hair. Remember, he's got five pounds of hair on his head, long flowing locks, and some believe. Maybe his man bud got stuck. It serves you right, okay? Just saying, right? He gets lodged in the tree. So whether it's his head or it's his hair, I don't know. I don't know. Maybe he had his hair up that day and it led to his demise. But his head gets stuck in an oak tree. Now, some translations say terebinth tree. Not the same tree. I don't understand the difference in the translations. But they're both like this wide, woody, strong tree. Again, why we see the description different depending on the version, I'm not sure. But it doesn't change the reality here that Absalom is riding his mule. His head or his hair gets stuck in the tree, and that mule just keeps going. Right? The mule keeps going, and there he is, suspended between heaven and earth. A man sees Absalom struggling and runs to tell Joab. And Joab says, "Why didn't you kill him? Why didn't you kill him? I would have given you 10 pieces of silver," which was, that's a good amount of money. And that was not something to shake a stick at. Like 10 pieces of silver was a small fortune. And a belt, this would have been an ornament, a belt with ornamentation on it. It could have been a military belt, which would have been very valuable to a soldier. We don't know, but Joab viewed 10 pieces of silver and a belt as a great reward for killing Absalom. He said, "I would have been happy to give you these things." And the man replies in verse 12. He says, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there's nothing hidden from the king, then you would have stood aloof." So he's saying, listen, if I would have killed him and then found myself before the king, you, Joab, you would have been like, I didn't know what happened. You would have stood aloof. You wouldn't have known. You would have ignored what happened. You certainly would have. You wouldn't have praised me. You would have backed off and let me suffer the consequence. That's what he's saying. So even with 1,000 pieces of silver, I still wouldn't have done it. Joab says, "Listen, I'm not wasting any more time with you. I'm done." He takes 3 javelins and 10 armor bearers. He puts 3 javelins through the heart of Absalom, and then his armor bearers strike him down. What a bloody mess as he hung there in the tree. Bloody and gory was the demise of Absalom. In verses 16 through 23, we see Joab blow the trumpet and recall the troops. So he calls the men back, and Ahimaaz wants to run, the son of Zadok wants to run this news to the king. Now, Ahimaaz, later we realize that he didn't see what happened to Absalom. He knew there was a commotion around Absalom, but he didn't really know what happened. But he wants to run to the king. Joab denies his request and sends a Cushite instead. Poor Cushite, because Joab knows that Absalom has been killed. And he says, if a messenger is going to die today, it shouldn't be you, Ahimaaz. Let me send this Cushite to bring news of his dead son to the king. So if he's going to strike someone down in his anger, it won't be you. And so Joab is trying to preserve Ahimaaz's life. He's like, no, you're not going to go. I'm going to send the Cushite. So Ahimaaz insists on running. Also, he says, listen, I don't care what the outcome is. I don't know. I don't care what happens. I want to run also. So Joab relents, and he gives in to Ahimaaz. And it says that Ahimaaz takes the flat plains, and he runs back to the king. And he must have been a great runner, because he actually outruns the Cushite. The Cushite has a head start, but Ahimaaz is able to get out in front of him and get to the king first. The king is sitting in the gate of the city. He's waiting for word from the battlefield when he sees one man running, and they're like, hey, that looks like Ahimaaz. How many know we all have a run? Right? We've all got this specific gait. If you've been, the way your spouse runs. Right? Amy could see me running in the distance. She's like, oh, that's Rick's. In between, he sprints and then he's breathing. Yeah, that's definitely Rick's run. And so they recognize Ahimaaz. He has his certain gait, his certain run. And David says, he's a good man. He comes with good news. He comes with good news. And so he is excited to hear what Ahimaaz has to say. And so Ahimaaz arrives first and gives the king this positive report. You know, your enemies have fallen. The Lord has delivered you from your enemies, O king. And what does the king ask immediately? He's not even concerned with all that. He says, what has become of my son Absalom? What has happened to Absalom? And Ahimaaz says, listen, I know there's a great commotion when I was leaving, but I don't really know what happened to your son Absalom. And so David says, all right, well, you brought only half word. I'm not satisfied with your report. So you stand here next to me, and let's wait for the other guy to get here and see what he has to say. And so David and Ahimaaz stay there as the Cushite approaches. And the Cushite arrives and gives the king a more thorough explanation of what happens. He says, the Lord has delivered you from your enemies, and he's given you the great victory. And David asks again, what has come of my son David? Is it well with the young man Absalom? And the Cushite answers, he says, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. And so you would always call for like the death of the king's enemies, right? May all your enemies perish before you. And so what the Cushite is saying, he's saying Absalom has perished, and may all of your enemies perish just like he did. So there's no indication that the Cushite gave David, details of what happened. We just know that it was conveyed to David that his son is now dead. And look what David's response is. 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 33. It says, and the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Absalom, my son. This is such a moving response from David. Again, David has suffered betrayal after betrayal after betrayal, both from his immediate family and from the men that were gathered around him, his captains, his army. He has suffered betrayal after betrayal after betrayal. But here we see him genuinely broken over the loss of his son. Genuinely broken. His heart is grieved. It's such a contrast when you look at Joab and the other men of Israel, who are clearly vacant of any pity towards Absalom. They're glad he's dead. Right? There's no empathy, there's no pity. The man, in their minds, Absalom betrayed their king. He deserved to die. He got what was coming to him. For David, this was more than politically transactional. This was not just black and white with David. Absalom was David's son. And regardless of Absalom's faults, David loved him. David loved Absalom. Now, you might have had this experience in the past. I certainly have. It's always easy to give our advice to a parent who is struggling with a wayward child. Right? Sometimes you come across aged parents and they're struggling with an adult son or daughter. Maybe they're wayward. Maybe they're wrapped up in sin. And it's always easy, isn't it, to give our advice when we don't have the same experience. You look at David and you look at Joab and the men of Israel, and you see a very different reaction to the death of the same man. You have a man who is broken in David, and you have all these men who are thrilled. Like, we didn't just cut him down. We butchered him in the tree like a deer. They're cold and they're calloused on one side, and on the other side, you have the broken heart of a father. Now, sometimes we encounter this. We encounter parents who are struggling with their adult children or their younger children. We are quick to offer our advice. We say things like, well, why do you put up with that? How can you let them get away with that? Or we're always free with our advice. That's free advice. Take it. I offer it out of my ignorance. Right? Just why? This is what I would do if I was in your situation. But you're not, Rick. You're not in my situation. I've been there, done this. We have to be careful with what kind of cold advice we give. Right? If you're not the parent, it's hard for you to understand. We might very well be seeing the situation for what it is. Right? Because God gives us a sermon. We might see a situation that is not healthy. And you might have sound advice to give. But if it's not your child, you have to be careful in the way you offer that advice. I have made this mistake, just speaking carelessly. Oh, this is what you need to do. A and B and C and D. And if you do that, everything will be great. Not being the parent myself, it can come across very cold. We don't want to be that. We want to be there to support one another and give advice. Give it, but give it in love. Give it with understanding. We should never underestimate the power of a parent's love. And never underestimate the power of a parent's love. Now, there are times, like David, when the unconditional love of a parent is actually detrimental to the child. That's true, right? David never corrected Amnon. He never confronted Absalom, which likely led to their ultimate demise. So understand what I'm saying here. The advice you're willing to give might be absolutely true. Just be careful in how you give it. Just be careful. Respond in love and care. Come alongside of them. Support them. Don't bash them if they don't do in their situation what you would do in their situation. Because ultimately you don't know what you would do. Because what? You're not in their situation. So as brothers and sisters, we have to speak truth in love. Remember the rule I gave you about speaking truth in love? If the person you're speaking to doesn't feel loved as you speak it, right? If they don't at least, they don't might not like what you're saying, but they don't feel the love, you're not delivering the truth in love. We have to be very careful in the way we speak the truth. So I just caution you, in your bold correction of a parent struggling through such a situation, let your speech, as the Bible says, be seasoned with salt and full of grace. Amen? That's how we minister to each other. Don't want to be harsh and cold. We don't want to be Joab and the men of Israel as Absalom is struck down. We don't want to be on that side. We want to come alongside the grieving father and support him in his grief, regardless of whether we agree with all his decisions or not. We can offer, I think this is important for us, because we can offer truth and care even if the person doesn't do things exactly. Like, even if they don't hear it and don't act as we think they should, we can still love them. Right? That's the kind of world we live in right now, where if you disagree with someone, you should just discard them for their contrasting or contradictory opinion. Like, there's no dialogue anymore. I can't be friends with people that don't agree with. What are you talking about? I look around the room. Now, our numbers are really low, but I can guarantee you don't agree with everybody on everything. Yet we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we should care for one another, regardless of the mistakes and failures we see. Amen, church? It is easy for us to look at the story, at this story of David, and say, Absalom deserved it. But look at the grieving heart of his father. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, oh Absalom, my son. David's literally saying that at the end of this, I would have rather perished in your place. I would have preferred that outcome, my death, and not yours. That's powerful. Absalom has been wrong in his treatment of his father. He's been terrible in his betrayal. Yet David says, I would have rather perished instead of you. Now, would David dying and Absalom living be best for the king, or be best for the kingdom of Israel? No. We know that. Right? But look at the power of a father's heart. I would have rather perished than you. And this is where we take our point from today. Right? As eternally minded people, we should not find joy in the demise of the wicked. A lost soul is a soul lost. You know, it's easy for us to look at the demise of wicked and evil people and think, good, they got what they deserved. But if we want to imitate the Father, if we want to imitate the Father, we should not feel this way. We should not be so crass and heartless in the demise of those who, in the demise of the evil that perish. That shouldn't thrill us. It shouldn't excite us. We shouldn't cheer that on. Right? God never says, ha, good riddance. God never responds that way to the lost. Look what the Bible says. Ezekiel 18, verse 32. It says, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live. Hear those words. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone. Ezekiel 33, verse 11 says, I say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure. Say it, no pleasure. No pleasure, no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? You see the heart of the Father there? And you see how the heart of David reflects the heart of our Heavenly Father. He has been betrayed. He's been sinned against. He's been disrespected by Absalom, yet he mourns the death of his son. He doesn't rejoice, he mourns the death of his son. Just like our Heavenly Father, God does not rejoice over the death of the wicked. He does not, he has no pleasure over the death of the wicked. This is not to say that the wicked don't deserve judgment. It's to say that God doesn't rejoice over the death of the wicked. Let me give you a very vivid picture of this. Let me ask you a question. Did the heart of God rejoice over the death of an evil man named Jeffrey Epstein? Process that for a second. Now, under all worldly circumstances, we're like, that dude deserved to die. That's an evil dude. He did evil things. Many people suffered. But listen to the heart of God. God's heart has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Why? Because a lost soul is a soul lost forever. Forever. You remember in the New Testament, people are getting frustrated because the Lord hasn't returned yet. Here we are, more than 2,000 years later. We're still waiting, right? We're told, the early church was told in the scriptures that God is not slack concerning his promise. He's not slack concerning his promise. He's not late. He's holding off for your sakes and for the sakes of the lost. Why? Because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. That's the heart of the Father. That's the heart of the Father. Again, wicked deserve judgment. Evil deserve judgment. But can I ask you this question? Don't we deserve judgment? We deserve judgment too. I can make you a long list of reasons why Rick deserves to perish today. I can give you one reason why Rick gets to live, and his name is Jesus. It's not Rick gets to live because he's a virtuous man. Rick gets to live because he gets it all right. Rick gets to live because he's a wonderful husband and the world's best father. That's none of that stuff. Even if that was true, it doesn't matter. That's not why I get to live. I get to live eternally because of Jesus. We're all wicked. We all deserve to perish for what we have done. But Jesus saved us. Can you say amen? Amen. Can we still pursue justice? Of course. Of course we still pursue justice in the world. We can still defend the defenseless. We're instructed to in the scriptures. We fight against evil. But we don't rejoice when the lost perish. A lost soul is a soul lost. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. You know, David said, I would rather die if it meant you would live, O my son. I would that I had died instead of you. But don't we know this morning, church, that God did die so that we could live? David said, I would have rather died in your place so you could live, my son. God did die in our place so that we could live. That's the heart of the Father. He's willing that none perish, but that all come to repentance. And so that should be our heart this morning, church. As we're challenged in this story of David and his son, I pray that as we look at, as we sometimes can, at the world, and we can look at the demise of evil people, and we're glad about it. Let's let the Holy Spirit check us. Right? It's okay to want justice and seek justice. But when God gives justice and judgment falls and somebody perishes, that shouldn't thrill us. We should weep for their souls because they're gone forever. They're lost forever. Can you imagine? The grief of the heart of the Father. And so God, help us to emulate your heart and imitate your heart. In Jesus' name. We're going to close this morning with communion. And so would you just reach into that pew in front of you. And it's a great place to end our story. Because as I said, David wished he could have died in his son's place. But God did die in our place. That's why we remember this morning by taking communion what Jesus did for us. Because he perished, because he died and rose again, we get to live forever if we put our faith in him. Would you take that wafer? Let's pray and thank Jesus for his body today. Lord Jesus, thank you for your body that was beaten and punished, bruised, scarred, maimed for our sakes. God, as we study the crucifixion, we see that the back of Jesus hung open after being lashed those 40 times and internal organs exposed, quivering flesh, as his beard is plucked from his face, a crown of thorns forced down onto his head. He's beaten and spit upon and mocked and abused. Jesus, you did that all for us. We deserved that punishment. But you took it in our place. You paid a debt you did not owe because we owed a debt that we could not pay. And so we just thank you as we remember this morning, Lord, what you have done for us. We thank you. We praise you. Shall we partake of the bread together? Oh, thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you have done. And Lord, we remember this morning. We remember that when we stand before the throne one day, if we are there on our own merit, we're lost. It's not going to go well for us. But Lord, as we stand there before the throne of God, we are marked with the blood of Jesus. We are washed from all of our sins by the blood of Jesus. We are made faultless and pure and perfect by the blood of Jesus. Oh, Lord. You are the only gate, the only way. Jesus, if we think we can get into heaven on our own merit, we are confused and lost. Jesus, we acknowledge this morning that it is your blood that will bring us before the throne of God. You will deliver us one day before your Father, faultless by your blood. We just thank you for that this morning. Thank you that our sin does not remain on us, but we have been washed by the blood of Jesus. All that that stood between you and us, Heavenly Father, all of that has been removed by the sacrifice of your Son. We are humbled by that sacrifice. We are thankful for what Jesus has done. And Lord Jesus, because you live today, so too will we one day. Death in this life is not all there is to us. God, when we breathe our last here on earth, we will breathe our first in glory. Oh, how we look forward to that day. We praise you. So we remember today together what you have done for us. You died so that we could live. Shall we partake of the cup together? Amen, amen. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Would you just take a moment to thank the Lord in your own words, from your own heart? Just thank him for what he's done for you. Oh, we thank you, Lord. We don't deserve your mercy. We don't deserve your grace. We are deficient in ourselves. We are completely and utterly reliant on you, Lord, dependent on you. We thank you that you have empowered us, filled us with your Spirit, oh God. How wonderful you are. We give you praise. Would you stand with me, church? Could I have the elders come forward, just prepare to minister this morning? If you need prayer, please come down. As we dismiss and let the elders minister to you in prayer. They'd be honored to do it. So don't be shy. They'll be waiting down here as we are dismissed from this place. They'll be waiting here for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this day. Thank you for bringing us here safely. Lord, you are a good God. We thank you for our brothers and sisters who joined us on the live stream. God, we just pray that you would, wherever we are as NC Church, as New Covenant Church, God, Pray that you would bless us as we go. Pray that you would grant us success in everything we set our hand to this week. Lord, let our lives honor you. That's why we live. That's why we're here. And God, I pray that you'd help us. Help our hearts to be broken for the lost. Not to rejoice or take pleasure in the demise of the wicked, but God, to look upon the people around us with eyes full of eternity. God, we are all eternal beings. And so God, help us to see the lost and mourn the lost and those who perish. Let our hearts be broken as your heart is broken. God, we love you and we thank you. Go with us as we travel home. Keep us safe in the precious and powerful name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you, church.